We've been studying in the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, and we have noticed back in chapter 9 that Paul, having established the principle that justification is by the grace of God through faith, then, of course, turned his attention to that first century Jew who was still boasting in the law of Moses and thinking that his keeping of that law made him right with God and would always guarantee his place of preference and choice and blessedness in the sight of God. And Paul has pointed out the fact that the Jewish nation, as a nation, was no part of God's salvation itself other than the means by which he would bring the Christ into the world. And so Paul pointed out that God is indeed just in his use of not only people but of nations to accomplish his purpose and bring about his will. And then in chapter 10 he approached that same subject from a little different angle, and the fact that salvation is individual, not national, that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved, but that many of the Jews, in fact most of them, had not called upon the name of the Lord, and as Paul expressed it, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And obedience to the gospel is an individual matter, which points out the fact that God's plan of salvation is on an individual basis, not a national basis. Chapter 11, Paul is going to pursue this same theme and in a little more detail. When we conclude chapter 11, we will have finished what many are pleased to call the theological section of the book of Romans, dealing with the nature of God, the mind of God, the wisdom and the plan of God in bringing about redemption. And then in the remaining chapters, 12 through 16, Paul will deal with the individual's responsibility within God's plan. And in the latter two chapters, he will deal with how folks should get along, and particularly having to do with people from different cultural and religious backgrounds, Gentiles on one hand, Jews on the other. And he will deal with that extensively in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. I said the last two chapters, actually the last three. So let's turn this morning to Romans, the 11th chapter, and we begin at the beginning in verse 1 through 5. We again point out that Paul has, as he concluded what we have as the 10th chapter, had made the point to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that was the Jews' problem, was their rejection of God's will as expressed in the coming of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So at this point, the Jew is asking the question, has God simply cast Israel away? I say then, has God cast away his people, Israel, just as though those people were nothing and of no consequence, of no interest to God? And Paul says, certainly not. Again, as it is put in the King James translation, God forbid. That was never God's intention, to cast people away in any respect, but rather to save mankind. And let's notice in reading those verses, verse 2 in particular, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now before we get into that example, notice the latter part of verse 1. How about Paul? Has God cast away his people? What about Paul? Paul is a prime example, is he not, of one who had opposed God, had been contrary to his will, had been a persecutor of Christians, and therefore a persecutor of Christ. At what place is Paul in his life now? Rejected by God or saved by God in Christ and serving God effectively as an apostle to the Gentiles? So Paul himself serves as an example, but Paul will give another here. Going back to the days of King Ahab and his wickedness, and of course the wickedness of his wife Jezebel, who had turned the people of Israel to the worship of Baal, and this confrontation, this contest between Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal. And I know that you're all familiar with this story. This is one of those instances where our studies in Old Testament history comes in mighty handy, because it was clear that Jehovah was God, not Baal, and the prophets of Baal. How did Elijah just deal with them, ultimately? He executed every single one of them. Killed them all. How did that hit Jezebel? Right smack between the eyes. She's furious. And she tells Elijah that as surely as she could say it, that as you have done to the prophets of Baal, I will do to you. And Elijah runs for his life. He's hiding. And God, of course, knows where he is, and he finds him, and he says to Elijah, Elijah's hiding in a cave. What are you doing here? And Elijah's answer to that is interesting. Let's turn back just for a moment to 1 Kings and the 19th chapter. Verse 14, this is Elijah's answer to God. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. Notice that the word Lord is spelled with all capitals. And so that is rendered from what? Yahweh or Jehovah, God's personal name. I have been zealous for Jehovah, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone, just me, I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, what is God's answer to Elijah? Now, this is what Paul was driving at. No, Elijah, you're not alone. Verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And of course, the kissing of the image was a means of homage to an idol practiced by the pagans. Elijah, you're not alone. There is still a remnant. I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal and have not kissed his image. And so God has not thrown away all of his people. There are still those who would be faithful to them, or to him rather, although as a nation they had rejected God's will, even as back in Elijah's day, and ultimately, and the ultimate rejection of God would be their rejection of the Christ. And so in verse 5, Paul says, let me get back into the Roman letter. I'm still back in 1 Kings. At verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Remember, Paul has driven home the point time after time after time that God's plan of salvation, in the first place, is individual, and the second, and most importantly, it is justification by grace, the gift of God, of which man partakes by what? Faith. And we're not talking about faith only, the Calvinist point, or thinking about faith. We're talking about faith as trust in God demonstrated by obedience. And Paul has driven that point home before also. But when Paul makes the point that this remnant is such according to the election of grace, let's deal with the question here. Salvation clearly is by grace. Paul makes that point. So are we saved by grace or works? or some of each. Now remember, when we're using the word works here, we're not talking about works of faith. What God requires of man to demonstrate his faith, just like Noah and obeying God's command to build the ark, or such instances of that, requiring Naaman to dip seven times in the River Jordan. These were things that God required of man to demonstrate his faith. But the works that Paul has in mind here are works of man's or human merit, works by which one would earn anything from God. So we ask the question, saved by grace or by such works, meritorious works, or salvation by a little bit of each? Well, Paul answers that for us. He said, if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then just turning that around, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So it is one or the other, but not both. It is not a mixture of God's gift on the one hand and man earning some of this on the other, so that that part is not given by God, not grace, not a gift from God. It is one or the other. And it's impossible to argue with that based upon what Paul has to say here. So let's take a look at this. Grace of God on the one hand, or the works of human achievement, human merit on the other. Is this the way it is? Let's take a look at man's works. And again, we're talking about meritorious works, works of achievement, works by which one would earn something. Or is it the gift of God, God's grace? Oftentimes, you run into this, and it's not at all uncommon. The view, when we talk about a new Christian, here's someone newly baptized, he doesn't know very much, but he's working at it. He wants to give his life to the Lord, and he wants life from the Lord in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't know much, so he's got 10% of it right. This is just an illustration. So God has to supply what? The rest of it, 90%. But as this individual grows in Christ, 5 years of growth, he's got 40% of it right. So God only has to provide 60% grace. You ever run into anybody that thinks like this? Anybody who ever preached it like this? But this individual keeps growing. 10 years later, he's got 80% of it right. So now then, he's not relying so much on God's grace. He's earning 80% of his salvation. God only has to supply 20% grace. Right? No. Dead wrong. Not the way it is. Rather, it works like this. Regardless of time and grade, remember how that works, Ron? Time and grade, military term. On man's part, it is 100% faith, trust in God. And salvation, from God's point of view then, is a gift. 100% grace manifest in the sacrifice of his Son, the shedding of his blood, Jesus Christ. This is a concept that we really need to work with and understand. So going to verses 7 through 10, what then, Paul says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And Paul is going to make reference here in Isaiah 29, verse 10. We will take note of what Paul has written here at verse 8, that just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Now that on the surface sounds like that God arbitrarily decided he didn't want to save some of these folks, and so he just made it impossible for them to respond to his will, and it was all God's doing. And of course that's not really so. Let's take a quick look at Isaiah 29, from which Paul had quoted there. And notice verse 13, where Paul said, "Therefore the Lord, that is Jehovah, said, Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts." Now, who had done this? Who removed the heart from the Lord? They did. Now, this is an awfully, well, in fact, it's not just a luck, it's identical to the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember when we talked about that? All that God did with Pharaoh was give this hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, and arrogant man a command to obey. A command that was right, that served God's purpose. How did Pharaoh choose to respond to that? Stubbornly. Refused, in fact, insulted God. "Who is Jehovah," he said, "that I, Pharaoh, that I should obey his voice?" Did God know that Pharaoh would respond like that? Told Moses that he did. Yes, he knew how Pharaoh would respond. But who was responsible for Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh was. And so the text will say again and again back in the Exodus record that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It also says God hardened his heart. We used the illustration back then. The hearts of most people in the religious world of our day is hardened. How has God done that? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. How does most of the religious world of our day receive that command? The same way Pharaoh did. Who hardened the heart of these people? In a sense, God did. He gave them a command they don't want to obey. That they are stubbornly resistant to. But who determines the attitude that is taken toward God's command? They do. The individual does. Okay? Same thing here with Israel. The individuals that were responsible in this day as well. And David says, and Paul again quotes, and we simply read from the text, beginning at verse 9, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." That's not the way God wanted it. But that's the way it was because of the attitude of these people and their stubborn resistance to what God actually intended, what he planned, and what he brought about in the sending of his son, Jesus, whom these people rejected and eventually crucified through the hands of the Romans. Verse 11 and 12, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Is that what God wants? That these people, having stumbled, they're out of the picture, they're gone? No, there's still hope for them. You know, God forbid that they should fall. That is not what God intends or what he wants, according to verse 11 and 12. Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If God would save the Gentiles, that the Jew looked upon as being worthless, as one writer put it way back many, many years ago, that Gentiles were suited for fueling the fires of hell. That was the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentile. But if God brings in the Gentile, who had been so despised by the Jew for the Gentile's ungodliness, is there any possibility that God is willing to, based upon repentance, bring
laid rebellious Jew back into his fold of salvation? Yes, of course.
So, continuing at that place in our text, now if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, that is the Jews' fullness? And the Jews' fullness would be found where? In national Israel? Reestablishment of the nation of Israel? Or if not there, where? How about in Christ? The fullness of man's blessedness is in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul will use that expression again, down about verse 34, talking about the Gentile. Israel's fall in rejecting and killing Christ was the Gentiles' gain. You recall that Jesus, as recorded in John 12 and verse 32, said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw who unto myself," that is, himself. Jews? Recall what he said? "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." Now, the Jews that listened to that in that day thought he was talking about whom? Them, just Jews. But no, he's talking about Gentiles. And one of the things that is so mystifying is that there are so many places in the Old Testament, beginning certainly with God's promise to Abraham and onward into the law of Moses and the prophets that fit into that history, that again and again God had indicated he would save the Gentiles. And that was an amazing thing and a hateful thing to the Jew, but that was always God's intent. So how much more their fullness, as we've already indicated, when they then, that is the rebellious Jew, would come to Christ. "For I speak to you Gentiles," Paul said. Let's go to verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." Paul is here emphasizing what God sent him to do. And that, of course, was to take salvation to the Gentile, but as well to, as God had intended and as Paul had said, to provoke the Jew to jealousy, that he might himself also partake of the same. So in verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be?" Their acceptance of what? Christ. Acceptance of the gospel. Yes. "What will their acceptance be but life from..." What was the situation of the Jew? Rebellious to God and out of Christ. Dead. Life from the dead. Paul says further, verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Just drawing here upon a principle. The first fruit, that which was seen in the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And if that and those who partake of it, took of it, was the lump is holy, then if the root is holy, so also are the branches. That would come back into what God had planned, intended, and put in place, would enjoy the blessings of God in Christ. And that is what Paul is desiring and part of what he aimed for in his work. So at verse 17 and 18, drawing upon this figure of grafting, "And if some of the branches were broken off," who were those who were broken off? Yeah, rebellious Jews. "So if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you.
In the natural course of things, that is, in actual agricultural grafting, do you take a branch of some wild fruit that's uncultured, undeveloped, and graft that branch into a cultivated tree? No, you do it the other way around, don't you? So what has God done with the Gentiles, these wild people out here? Now, he has taken these wild branches and grafted them into the root of the tree, which of course is Christ. Kind of an amazing thing, isn't it?
And I might add a reassuring thing, not to get too far afield, but I know we've all heard somebody say, well, I've been too sinful. God will never accept me. Oh, yes, he will. He will accept the humble and obedient heart, always. But notice Paul's warning to the Gentiles, don't boast, don't get puffed up and start bragging. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Yeah, Paul said, well said. Now please emphasize this and keep it in mind. At verse 20 and 21, why were Jewish branches broken off? Because of what? Unbelief. Now that's significant, and we'll point out why in just a few moments. Well said. Because of unbelief, they, that is the Jews, were broken off, and you Gentiles, in contrast to unbelieving Jews, stand by virtue of what? By your faith. By your willingness to turn from your paganism and turn to God in Christ Jesus. Put your trust in the blood of Christ and thus are grafted into the olive tree. But Paul reminds them again, do not be haughty. You have not suddenly become a preferred people just because you're Gentiles, any more than Jews that were God's preferred people at this point because they were Jews. In Christ there's what? Neither Jew nor Greek? Bond or free? Male or female? None of that matters. What does matter is faith in God's Christ. And Paul warns them, for if God did not spare the natural branches, and he had not, he broke them off because of their unbelief, what might he do with the Gentile if the Gentile gets all puffed up and thinks he can please God without actually doing God's will? What would God do with him? He'll cast him away. He may not spare you either, Paul warns the believing Gentile. Therefore, consider the goodness. God is not a single phase God. He's multifaceted. And Paul points out two extremes here. Therefore, consider the goodness. We like to emphasize that, and for good reason, because without the goodness of God, none of us would have hope. But God also has another facet to his personality with those who are rebellious. What is that? The goodness and severity of God. Which of these man will imbibe depends upon himself and his attitude, his response to God. And so, let me check here and see where I want to back up to those verses. And I want to read from 22 through 25. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, that is the believing Gentile, toward you, goodness. But there's a condition here. Notice the little word if. Goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's a warning to the Gentile. Nobody gets a free ride based upon his or her personality or their
national background or their social achievement or any such thing. It is all a matter of the grace of God on God's part and what on the part of man. Faith. Trust in God by doing His will. Verse 23, they also, now please notice this. This is a part of that extremely significant point that I made reference to earlier. They, that is the Jew also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Now, here is the unbelieving, rebellious, recalcitrant Jew. Does he have a opportunity to be redeemed? Yeah, what cut him off was unbelief. When he turns that around and becomes a believer, then what will God do for him or her, the individual? Graft them back in. Make them part of His family of redemption. For if they were cut off, or cut out rather, of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature, that is the Gentiles, grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God cut them out because of unbelief. If they turn that around, He will graft them back in because they, if in an attitude of faith in God, they belong there. That's where God wanted them. That's where Paul wanted them. But whether or not they enter into that relationship of redemption was up to the individual. Verse 25, Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that is, this plan, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentile? Same thing as the fullness of the Jew. Redemption in Christ Jesus. And Paul is, and as God has done, is using the Gentile, bringing salvation to them. Hopefully it will provoke the Jew to realization that his salvation is on the same basis as the Gentiles. Remember chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, a passage that we are all so familiar with. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said, for it is the power of God and the salvation to whom? Everyone who believes. Now, who is everyone? To the Jew first, and also the Greek, or the Gentile. The same basis of salvation. The acceptance of it depends upon the individual. Now please notice this. This is where the significance of what we have said earlier comes into focus. Here at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. That is a huge stumbling block for so many people. The pre-millennialist is arguing that eventually Christ is going to return and some event is going to occur that recalcitrant, rebellious Israel will all of a sudden have their eyes open and all of them will flock to Jesus Christ and they will be saved by God as a nation. And the nation of Israel will be reestablished and Christ will reign in Jerusalem. And you've heard all of this. I'll be kind and say discourse before. Is that what Paul's saying? all of Israel, the entire nation, is going to be saved. Don't we miss one little word in that passage? How about the word so? And so all Israel shall be saved. That describes the manner of Israel's salvation. So in this manner, take a look at verse 23. That's why I pinpointed that when we went through this. At verse 23, and they also, if, is that conditional? Yes. They also, if they do not continue in what? Unbelief. Has nothing to do with God reestablishing Israel and somehow miraculously opening her eyes as a nation and she will flock to Jesus. That's not what Paul's saying. He is saying, in this manner, God having sent his Son to redeem all mankind, the gospel to inform mankind of what God expects of him in terms of his faith, when the Jew turns to that faith, he also will be saved. And so, in this manner, all Israel will be saved, but in no other manner than by the individual's faith in Christ. You see how simple that is? But you see how misguided the premillennial teacher is when he gets all hung up on his love of the nation of Israel, the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, and the reigning of Christ on earth and on David's throne and all of that business. He is so far off on it. I don't care how many books Hal Lindsey has sold. He's just as wrong as he can be, along with a whole bunch of other people. But the text is so simple, if we just simply take the text for what it says. So here are two peoples, Jew and Gentile. They have one problem. We talk about equality. Nothing wrong with equality most of the time. We can talk about equal opportunities for people. That's the way it should be. Talk about equality in that sense, that's good. If there's anything in which people are equal, that is not so good. Yeah. Three-letter word, sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all equal. Whether Jew or Gentile, we all have the same problem. And so, here are two people, Jew, Gentile, one problem, sin, and there's only one solution for it. Just one. The gospel of Christ. Resulting in one people. Talk about unity. This is where unity is. One people. The saved of God by faith in Christ. We'll be talking a lot about this because Paul talks a lot about it when we get down to chapter 14 and following. About this oneness in Christ and the way it should cause us to temper our thinking and to modify our conduct toward one another. But it's extremely important. There are two totally different cultures, socially and religiously, Jew and Gentile, come into Christ as one. But they're both bringing a lot of baggage with them. How are they going to work that out? Well, Paul will tell us a little bit later when we get to chapter 14. So, Paul will conclude these remarks with another of his great anthems. Oh, the depth, this is verse 33 and following, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God knew exactly what the situation was. How would it be resolved? I think in times past, I know we have broached this question before. On the one hand, God is a totally just and righteous God. And righteousness justice requires that the soul that sins, what? Dies. But the another facet of God is his merciful kindness. And here is man, dead in sin, headed for eternal loss, and a loving God would be father to him and save him. It's going to take some wisdom, isn't it? If you were in this fix, how would you take care of it? Let me illustrate that. You have a, let's say, a son. Oh, this comes close to home. But you have a nice automobile, and the son, boy, every parent's nightmare, is old enough to get you a driver's license, and he wants what? He wants to borrow your car. And so you trust this son, you give him the keys to the car, and you let him drive off into the evening, and you tell the son, do not have an accident, do not tear up the car because of any fault of your own. If you do, then your driving privileges are completely gone. What happens? Well, sure enough, the kid gets a little bit wild, a little bit heavy-footed on the accelerator, he has an accident, tears up his father's car. What does the father have said? What's justice? He loses his driving privileges for as long as he lives in his father's house. But this father is also compassionate. He would like to change that. He kind of wished he hadn't imposed that on the son. I'm not saying this is a direct parallel to God. I'm just talking about it from the human point of view. He would like some way now to modify that. How can he do it and still be true to his word? It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. Well, here is mankind that has sinned against God, and God said the soul that sins, it shall die. But God is also compassionate. Here we are, lost in sin, utterly without hope. How is God going to turn that around and still be a just God? Takes some wisdom, doesn't it? How did he do that? He paid the price for sin for us. Righteousness and peace have met together. Justice and truth have kissed each other, said the psalmist. God has exacted the price for sin by the blood of his own son. And so justice, the requirement of justice, was met. And the mercy of God was satisfied in his son, Christ. Oh, the knowledge and the wisdom of God, Paul says. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. From Isaiah 40, and Paul will quote from these, at verse 34, the first part of it, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has told God what's what? Some people have tried, a lot of people have tried, as a matter of fact, but nobody's qualified to do that. Here is God, and who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor to tell him what to do. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him in the latter part. This is apparently from Job, when Elihu was speaking, and Elihu overstepped his bounds a little bit, but some of what he had to say was on target.
And so at verse 35, also from Job, but now this time this is God questioning Job. God begins his questioning of Job. Who is this
who asks questions without knowledge? Job, who do you think you are to question my justice? And he really put Job on the spot. And Job, being the godly man that he was, came to his knees and acknowledged the wisdom of God. One of the great readings in the Bible is that exchange between God speaking directly to Job and Job's response to what God had to say. But Paul is applying that to what God has done. Again, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. If you have ever given anything to God that God didn't need, if you've ever done anything for God that God couldn't do himself, then okay, you've got some recompense coming. Anybody ever done that? I don't see any hands. No, none of us, no man has ever done that. And so Paul concludes that verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. It emphasizes that with an amen. And so do we. As I said, this concludes what is referred to as the theological section of the study of Romans. It's been always, I think, a great experience to have this insight into the mind of God, the working of God, and both the justice and the mercy of God, and God's fairness in making this available to all mankind, regardless, again, of ethnicity or social standing or of gender, any consideration of this world. It is open to all people. Justification by grace through faith in Christ. Next week, chapter 12, Paul will begin to talk about Christians as a living sacrifice.